invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Revelation. We are finishing up chapter 20 today. Revelation chapter 20. You'll find that on page 1040. 1040. And we will be starting it there at the bottom of the page, reading at verse 11. 1040 in your pew Bibles, that is. And we'll be starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to receive your word, that it could be communicated and understood and lived out, Father, as we go forth from this place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are. We have talked a lot about judgment throughout this study as we've gone through these cycles of retelling church history through the book of Revelation. Each one included the horrible last days of judgment. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the fall of Babylon, the conquering of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. And now, as we come to the end of chapter 20, all the bad actors in this drama have been eradicated except one. After today, it all gets much more rosy. We'll have some feel-good messages the next few weeks as we consider the glory we have to look forward to as believers. But today, we have one final vision of judgment. The most sobering of all, God's final judgment on mankind. And rightly so, because that's what this has really all been about, hasn't it? At least in the storyline of the Bible, the real drama started in Genesis 3 when Satan entered the garden to deceive Adam and turn him from God. Satan's intent was to destroy all of mankind by killing it at its root with Adam. But God made a way through providing a second Adam, Jesus Christ, to save a remnant from all the nations. But today's focus is on those who weren't saved, who rejected God, who continued to follow Satan's deception and remained in their sin, and now face the consequences. This is the great white throne judgment. Here, man's sin and rebellion is judged and done away with forever. It is a sobering scene, a frightening scene, yet still a hopeful scene for those who are in Christ. We have 6 points to cover this morning, so we'll hit each one a little more rapidly than normal. There's the reality, the reach, the record, the resurrection, the revenge, and the rescue. Yes, there's a bit of a pattern there. We begin with the reality in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Again, using our Old Testament to interpret Revelation and not the news media, we are pointed back once more to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, as it says in verse 9, quote, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court set in judgment, and the books were opened." So we have the color white here in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 20, probably referring, I think, to God's holiness. And because God is holy, he must punish sin. The flames further pointing to judgment and wrath. And both passages speak of books that were opened and how God is sovereign over this world and will hold everyone accountable. And then it says in the second half of Revelation 20, verse 11, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Now, we've seen this a few times in Revelation where creation itself seems to flee away or vanish in the presence of God. After the sixth seal was opened in Revelation 6, it says, quote, "I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." So the picture we have here, again, is God coming in judgment. It is a reality that cannot be avoided, as we saw in Revelation 6 and here in Revelation 20. Man trying to hide from what's coming, but they can't. Whatever a person claims as their truth, on this day, everybody's truth will be the same. Everyone's reality will be the same. God will come to bring an end to all of history and hold everyone accountable for the lies they've lived. And that brings us into our second point, the reach. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." As we all know, the way this world has worked throughout history is that problems and catastrophes don't affect everyone the same. Depending on who you are, your name, your wealth, your connections, you are able to make a way for yourself that others who are less fortunate cannot. Not too long ago, we went through COVID, which seemed very apocalyptic at the time, and you had mask mandates and businesses were forced to close. But then we would see in the news the same politicians who enforced those measures seen in public not wearing masks and frequenting the businesses that were supposed to be closed. But as Romans 2:11 says, God shows no partiality. So on the day of his judgment, no one escapes. No one gets by. Everyone will be held accountable for what they did with their lives, both great and small. Everyone. And that then brings us to our third point, the record. The record. As we just read, it says, "And the books were opened." Then it says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now, obviously, there is much symbolism in the book of Revelation, so I don't think we should understand there will literally be books open and read from, but there will be a record. There is a record kept by the omniscient, all-knowing God of all creation. But there is he will keep the record. The point that is being made here is that every person, small and great, will be judged for their works. That includes both what people did that they shouldn't have done and what they didn't do that they should have done. What we call sins of omission and commission. So again, things we shouldn't have done and things that we should have done that we didn't do. It will also include, we'll be judged for also not just our actions, but also our thoughts, what we thought and considered in our hearts and minds. They will be exposed and judged by God. You know, folks, we were created to glorify God. That's what Scripture teaches. We were created to glorify God. When we consider what it means in the Scriptures, that every person was created in the image of God, it must certainly involve that we are spiritual creatures as well as physical creatures, so that we are, unlike the animal kingdom, it allows us to reason and to relate to God. Yet, it perhaps most fundamentally it means that we were to reflect God and His ways on this earth. We bear His image and were to reflect that image back to God in how we conducted ourselves and lived our lives here on earth. We were given dominion over all other life to rule in His name. And the reality is, from what Scripture teaches us, is that none of us have done this faithfully. And yeah, I could argue that it actually takes only one sin to separate us from God. But that's actually not necessary when you consider all of our sin, both sins of omission and commission, both thought and deed. The number of sins are endless. Endless. When you consider how much of our lives has been about fulfilling our own desires and not God's, our lives have reflected more like we were made in our own image and not God's image. We've dishonored Him at every turn, and that will be the verdict on everyone in this world and on this day who are not in Christ. But what does that mean for Christians? What does this day mean for Christians then? If we will avoid this judgment, what does it mean for us? That's a good question, because most of this passage, I believe, is really about non-Christians, what they are facing. The way I see this text is that the dead referred to four times in verses 12 and 13. If you look there, 12 and 13, you have the dead mentioned four times. I believe they all refer to those who are spiritually dead, non-Christians. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is that we know it's not just the physical dead that are being judged here, but all people are being judged here. So to refer to them all as the dead would be inaccurate. It's both those alive when Christ returned and those who were dead when Christ returned. And we'll cover that more here in a minute. Secondly, though, I think the dead is referring to the spiritually dead, because if you go back to verse 5, we see the dead referred to there in contrast to those who spiritually came to life in Christ, born again, and ruled with Christ during His 1,000-year reign. So we're being consistent there. That's how I think we have to interpret it. So the focus of judgment here in verses 11 through 15 is really targeting the unbeliever, the non-Christian. They have no mediator, so they have to stand before God on their own and be judged based on their own merit, which would require perfection. An unbeliever must be perfect before God to not be judged. But John says he sees another book, the book of life. If you remember, the book of life has the names of all who belong to Christ. And according to Revelation 17, verse 8, their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, showing it is all of grace. As Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, if it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. The truth is that no one can stand before God based on our works. It is only by grace where Christ fulfilled all the requirements for us. He lived a perfect life in our place, fulfilling the requirements of perfect righteousness. And he died in our place to cover our guilt for sin. However, the New Testament does speak on several occasions of Christians being judged at the end. And it being based on our works. For instance, Matthew 25. When Jesus speaks of his return to judge the nations, separating everyone into two groups, the sheep to his right, the goats to his left, and he will call the sheep to come into his kingdom. And he will then tell them that it is because the reason he is calling them into his kingdom to be with him forever is because when he was hungry and thirsty and a stranger and naked and sick, they ministered to him. In other words, when he says ministering to him, ministering to other people, ministering him through other people, as we did it in his name, ministering to people, we did it unto him. So in other words, he based their entry on what they had done. What they had done. Or there's 2 Corinthians 5:10 that says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What is done in the body, good or evil. Well, honestly, I think Revelation is very much consistent with those other passages, because what has been said throughout the book, what has been said throughout the book of Revelation, is that if someone has been genuinely saved by Jesus, they will persevere through all the attacks that come from Satan and the world, from all of the persecution and temptation that Satan and the world throws at a Christian. We will persevere. Remember, Jesus tells the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So it is the one who conquers. So yes, even though the actual judgment here in Revelation 20 is focused on the unbelievers, the implication is that Christians are judged as well. Being found in the book of life means that we not only received God's grace, but that we also conquered by that grace. That we demonstrate a life of faith by our works. Now, we will not be judged. We will not be judged on this day based on a standard of perfection that the unbeliever will face. No, you see, we have a mediator. We have someone who bore our sins, who paid the ultimate price that makes us acceptable to God. Okay? But we will be judged on whether our lives demonstrate the transforming grace and fruitful faith of a believer. And that does not contradict grace whatsoever, because we're not earning God's forgiveness through our works. We are confirming that God has done what God has done by his grace through Christ in us. We are saved by grace and grace alone, by grace through faith alone, through Christ alone. But if we have been saved, then our lives will demonstrate it. Not just because we show up on Sunday. Our lives will demonstrate it. So yes, folks, you want your life to be full of good works. Full of good works. You want to be doing all you can, for instance, to be killing sin in your life. Someone who has been born again hates sin. And we battle against it. We don't say, well, it's okay because I'm saved by grace. I can keep doing this. No, we hate it. And we keep fighting it. We should see yourself loving God with all your heart. That he be King and Lord and of your affections. That he be, as we sang earlier, our treasure. That we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor and demonstrate it in how we treat them. How we care for others, particularly, of course, in the church. And again, in none of that can you earn anything from God. We can only be given salvation as a free gift by the sovereign grace of God. But I remind you what 2 Peter 1 says. The apostle there is urging the church to live godly lives. And then he says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. To confirm, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, folks, on the day of judgment, God is going to look upon our lives, and he should see lots and lots of evidence of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You say, how much is a lot? If you ask that question, you're missing the point. We give our lives to him. He gave his life for us. We give our lives to him. We're not, Christians don't give Jesus a little time when we can during the week. He owns it all. Every second, every minute, every second of our lives is to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, controlled by the Spirit. From where we get up in the morning till we go to bed at night should be about our relationship with Christ. It will take on many facets. It'll, in the mornings, with your family or at work, dealing with coworkers or your boss or employees or customers, when you come home in the evenings, your neighbors or maybe with folks in the church or your family again, whatever it is all to be lived for the glory of God. It is all to be lived by faith in him. It is all to be controlled by him. And that's not to earn anything. It is the reality of what has happened. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are his. Every bit of us. We live by faith. And when we get to this day, the Lord ought to be able to look at us and see lots of evidence that, yes, we are his by how we lived our lives. So then, we come to verse 13 that says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So some of this is repeating verse 12 and how the dead are judged according to what they had done, but refers specifically to the dead who were in the sea and in death and Hades. Now, death and Hades there are referring to the same place where the dead dwell in that intermediate state between their lives and judgment day. Now, there are two ways to interpret this. One is to see both the sea and death and Hades as places where the literal dead were located. The sea was considered a particularly tragic place to die. If someone died in the sea, typically their body was not retrievable, did not have a proper burial. They're lost at sea, never to be found. But the point is here is to say, no, on this day, God's going to find you. He's going to find your remains. He's going to pull, if it's in the depths of the sea, wherever that Malaysian flight went down, God knows it. And every one of those peoples, their bodies are going to be raised from the dead for this judgment. Okay? Everyone, that's the idea. The other way is to understand the sea as representing the living and death as representing the dead. And as we've seen at other times in Revelation, the sea can symbolize the evil and chaos of this world. Remember, the first beast came out of the sea, if you remember. And there's, of course, a sea of glass where the throne of God, symbolizing God's sovereignty over this sinful world. There's that. So in that interpretation, verse 13 would provide greater clarity to verse 12, saying essentially no one escapes, the living and the dead are all judged. Either way, though, it's not a huge deal. Either way, we still have death and Hades here, the realm of the physically dead giving up the dead here. And that represents what is called, folks, the general resurrection. The general resurrection. The amillennial view would believe there's only one resurrection, one time it occurs, and that is at this moment, the general resurrection, when Christ comes back and everyone is judged. The New Testament speaks of the physical resurrection of both believers and unbelievers at the end of time. Jesus says in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So I think the significance of the bodily resurrection of both believers and unbelievers is first because God looks at us holistically. We're not just, as some religions speak of, some spirit. And our bodies were trapped in this physical body. It's got to be released and that sort of thing. That's what some of the religions in the New Testament believed. No, the Christianity believes that the body is good, that the physical world is good, that we are made up of body and soul, and so our both redemption and judgment involve both our soul and our body. Our rewards and punishment as well will be physical. I think that's another reason why there is a physical resurrection. Believers are promised a physical world in eternity where we will still have physical pleasures, not sexual pleasures, but still physical pleasures. This world will be made new for our enjoyment, while unbelievers will suffer both physically and spiritually. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So that then brings us to that very thing, the revenge. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, obviously I was looking for a pattern here with my points to make it memorable. So the revenge fit, but honestly, for some reason, it sounded worse to me than simply vengeance. But really, it's the same thing, and God speaks clearly of his vengeance in the Bible. God told us in Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 12:9 that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He tells us not to seek revenge because he will do it for us. And so here we are, where all wrongs are made right, at least in the sense of justice. No one escapes, no crime goes unpunished. In verse 14 it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so the first to be thrown into the fire is the place of death. surely symbolic of death itself. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Everything that is evil, including death, is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, or what we typically refer to as hell, is the place of everlasting torment. As stated in previous messages, it doesn't have to mean a literal fire. Judgment itself is symbolized by fire. Fire could just be symbolic language here. But as I mentioned earlier with Matthew 10:28, it alludes to somehow there being some physical aspect to our torment. But then again, I come back to the fact that Satan, who is a spiritual being, is cast into the lake of fire. So he will not have some type of some nature that could be punished physically, yet he is in the lake of fire as well. So we just have to understand that whatever its nature is, hell will be it'll be terrible. It will be as bad as literal fire for whoever suffers there. So death is the last enemy for the believer and is destroyed. But truly the last enemy in Revelation is actually all those who remain in their sins on Judgment Day. So according to verse 15, upon the record of their lives being reviewed, all unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire. All unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire. Now I know this is one of the biggest problems people have with Christianity. The idea of hell and eternal suffering. But we must keep this in mind. The fact that a person's life and deeds were reviewed first shows that they deserved it. As horrible as hell may be, it is justified. It's not an unjust sentence like the death penalty for stealing a little bit of food. No, our God is good. He is not a God of uncontrolled rage. He is holy and good and righteous and just and very much self-controlled. The Lord says in Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." But this is the fate of all who are not in Christ. It includes the secularist or atheist. A denial of the existence of God does not exempt anyone from the reality of God. It is for the nominal Christian who perhaps grew up in a Christian home, attended church for many years, knew the language and lingo of Christianese, yet never truly put their hope in Christ and remained their own God instead. It will most surely include our enemies, yet also most likely some of those who we have loved most dearly. So folks, the reality of hell should weigh heavily on our lives. We are fast approaching the end of the book of Revelation, the whole Bible. And what it says to us is that there are two places a person can end up when this life is over. Heaven or hell. There is no other option. None. And it will be forever. And if that's it, then our whole lives should be about making sure we and others find Christ. What else really compares? I know you have other desires, good desires, godly desires, but in reality, none should compare to this reality. In fact, living in this reality more clearly, more consciously, will help put all those other desires in better light, better perspective for you. Sometimes those other good desires or even godly desires can get misplaced and and we look at them the wrong way, and they can cause problems in our lives. We've got to keep our priorities right and here, understanding that this whole life is coming to an end. It is all coming to an end, and there's only two places it ends up. That perspective, lived daily, should be life-changing. Life-changing. So as we close, we come back to that book of life and the rescue it provides. The other books, the records of our lives, all affirm that we all deserve hell. The only hope in verse 15 is that there is a book, the book of life, that shows that Jesus, the divine Son of God, gave his life so that we may have life. Praise him for it. He took the punishment we deserved. And so I say this to anyone here today who is not a believer, that even though the book of life speaks of names being written in it before the foundation of the world, that still means that your name was written in it before the foundation of the world. If you trust in Christ as your Savior and turn from your sins, the whole book of life is symbolic, really, of God's sovereign grace. And if you trust in Christ as your Savior, that grace is yours. Christ is our lifeline. He is the only hope for this whole world. And he is yours if you are willing to give your heart to him in faith and repentance. And church, as we close here this morning, let us be praying fervently, praying that God grant us grace to get our own priorities right. That if we believe this book of Revelation, that Jesus is the only way, that heaven or hell awaits every soul in this world, then let us pray that our lives and our values and our priorities would back that up. That we would be sharing Christ with others. And if we are afraid to do so, then let us be praying fervently for grace in that area, that we would be emboldened. Or for the lost in our lives to be saved somehow. If not through our own words, through the words of others, empowered by our prayers and example. That regardless, we would be earnest for people's souls. That our money would show evidence of our faith and our heart for unbelievers. That we would be ordering our lives so that it maximizes our ability to witness to others. Because here's the thing, when we're being slack in our marriages, in our parenting, in our health, in our work, and that then causes us problems, then we end up mostly just staying afloat and unable to share the life preserver of the gospel with someone else. We're just trying to survive. We're just trying to keep it in the road because we're being so slack in our lives and bringing everything under the lordship of Christ. We're not able to be that witness. Or we give our affections to worldly things. When we do that, we lack the heart to share with others. Also, we need to be guarding one another so that none of us would fall away, engaging one another in deeper ways. Yes, once saved, always saved. Yes, perseverance of the saints. Yes, but we don't fully know who all those are until we get to this day and we are found in Christ. Until then, we must persevere. We believe we are saved. We walk by faith. But the evidence that we are his is that we persevere to the end. So there could be those who go a little ways, but they really didn't have the grace of God in them, and they fall away. And so what God has given the means of grace of the church to come alongside one another to help each other. The church is a means of grace for one another to encourage each other to the end. So we must be doing that for each other. If you're struggling with that, of course, obviously, if you could be at some type of small group, discipleship group, where two, three, four folks are getting together regularly to encourage each other in the faith. But it doesn't have to be limited to that. It doesn't have to be limited. Discipleship is not limited to some official group. No, it's we do that all the time for each other. If you're having trouble figuring that out, start off with just an act of kindness for someone. You'll be amazed what an act of kindness can do for you in a relationship with someone else. But we are to be guarding one another, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, Judgment Day. Folks, in light of this great day of judgment that is coming, I leave you with this from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Father, it is everything to us. There is no hope without your word. It gives life, and we need it, Father. We need your word to penetrate our hearts by your Spirit, to change us, to not allow us to live in some drunken stupor, as if this world will last forever, that we'll last forever, that our loved ones will last forever, that everything will end up wonderful for everyone. Your word tells us a different scenario, a different reality. We praise you, Father, for your grace on us, and saving us from our sins. We praise you that it is started in eternity past, and you promise to be faithful to the end. That what you began in us, you will complete in us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your everlasting love. We hold fast to that promise, Father. And we are trusting in you, Father, to give us the grace to be more faithful, to kill sin in our lives, to love you as we ought, to love our neighbors we ought, to love our brother and sisters we ought to, our families, that we would seek to kill sin in our lives so that we could live for you, for the sake of others, helping them to find you. Father, leave no stone unturned in our lives. Bless us, Father, with obedience. Bless us, Father, with good works. Bless us, Father, with greater faith that leads to good works. We pray that on the day of judgment, you will be glorified by our lives. We pray that there'll be much fruit, that there'll be many who were saved from the lake of fire because of our witness, because of how you used us. We'll give all the credit to you, Father, all the glory, because we can do nothing apart from you. We know that. You save us, you sanctify us, you use us. It's all you. Father, we're asking for more grace. We're asking, Father, for you to to do a mighty work in us. That we lay down all excuses. We lay down all defenses. And surrender our hearts to you, Father. And live by faith. And Father, is anyone here does not know you as Savior, Father, you would pour out your grace on them. That you would save them. Bless them, Father, with your mercy, your forgiveness. We commit all this to you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.